And I ask you to turn in your Bibles with me. And if you have your Bibles and you're able to manage them while we do our scripture reading for the sermon, I would encourage you to pull them out because I'm going to read a little bit more text than what's printed in the order of worship. I'm going to start back in Isaiah 52 and begin at verse 13, which really is the beginning of this unit of text. So I want to hold it together. So we'll begin with Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And then we'll read through the entirety of chapter 53, a text that if we just listen to it carefully and weigh and consider it, it preaches itself. And so let us pray and ask for God's illumination as we hear His Word. Father, You have given us the heavenly bread, sending Your only begotten Son in our full humanity to be the life of our souls. As we hear Your Word now, we ask that You nourish us on the truth as it is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, if you're able, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What can wash away my sin? Implied I am filthy with sin. What can make me whole again? Implied, I am incomplete. This is all my hope and peace. Implied, I am hopeless and alienated. Apart from this is all my righteousness. Implied, I have no leg to stand on before God. What is the remedy for this implied condition? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we studied total depravity, and like Robert Lowry, the author of our hymn, we saw that our lives are barren of all true goodness and teeming with ungodliness, unrighteousness, and futility. Likewise, Isaiah has described the lives of the Jews in similar terms: a garden despoiled by wild beasts, a once wooded country deforested, luscious hills and green valleys become a desert, the holy habitation of the Lord become a haunt for jackals and scavenger birds who feed on the rotting corpses of the former inhabitants. Life in exile from the gracious presence of God is barren, dry, and burdened with uncleanness under the curse of sin. The rain falls, but the ground absorbs the water without the trace even of a puddle. The goodness of God is all around us, but it doesn't penetrate hardened hearts. We're like the Pharisees who witnessed the power of Jesus in raising Lazarus from the dead, who rather than repent of their disbelief, determined to murder Lazarus in order to hide the evidence of Jesus' authenticity, and then plotted to murder Jesus. What's the answer to such human depravity? Well, last week, Pastor Mock followed up the message on total depravity with his message on unconditional election. God's grace alone can answer the problem of human sinfulness. God chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose us despite our unworthiness. God chose us according to His own free purpose. But how can God's choice to make us His people become reality when we are so filthy with sin? The Bible tells us that God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. It says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and that we must walk in the light in order to enjoy fellowship with Him. The Bible says that nothing unholy or unclean is allowed in the presence of the holy God. This was the question for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. This was the question of the Jews in Jesus' day. This is the question for all people in every generation. How can a sinful human be accepted by the holy God? And that brings us to the letter L in our series on TULIP. T is total depravity. This is man's sin problem. U is unconditional election. Is God's gracious purpose to reconcile sinful men to Himself? And L stands for limited atonement, or nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What is all my hope and peace? What is all my righteousness? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what I hope you'll see this morning is that Jesus' sacrificial death, His blood, does not merely make salvation possible, but actually saves. The cross of Christ doesn't do most of the work and leave a small bit for the sinner to complete. Jesus, the great high priest, doesn't make the sacrifice, but leave the application of the blood up to you and me. He both accomplishes and applies his blood to all his own. Jesus is not a would-be savior. He is the savior. He accomplishes just what he sets out to do. John Murray, in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, "The glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment." Limited atonement is not some stale doctrine of ivory tower theology. It is right at the heart, at the very heart of the gospel. As Murray said, "The very glory of the cross is bound up with the effectiveness of Christ's atonement. The glory of Christ's finished work is bound up with the question of the extent and effectiveness of the atonement." In unconditional election, God the Father chose people for his own. In John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that the Father entrusted these people to the care of his Son. It would be up to Jesus to see that all of the Father's chosen ones are not lost. Remember when Jacob had to face his father-in-law Laban regarding Laban's flocks, who had been under Jacob's care? And Jacob said that he made sure that Laban never suffered any loss because Jacob tended his flocks with care and suffered any loss from his own substance. Now, do you think that Jesus will stand before the Father when his flock is all accounted and say, "I did all I could do, Father, but in the end I lost some sheep because they were just too much for me to manage"? That'd be blasphemy. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 6, 37 through 39, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Everyone for whom the good shepherd dies will be saved." That's the glory of Christ's sacrifice. That's the glory of the cross. And that's what we mean when we say limited atonement. Now, Roger Nicole says that the phrase limited atonement may be misleading because it might sound like we're saying that Jesus' sacrifice was lacking something. And so we might rather use the term definite and speak of definite atonement, because what we're saying is Jesus had a definite people in mind when he made his sacrifice for them. The alternative then would be, or general atonement, is really indefinite atonement. It says that Jesus died for all people in general, but for no one in particular. Those who hold to a general or indefinite atonement must either say that many for whom Christ died end up in hell, which is contrary to what Jesus has just told us, or they must say that all for whom Christ died end up in heaven, meaning no one goes to hell, which is contrary to all the scriptures that speak of the unbelieving in hell. But for the glory of the cross of Christ, we confess limited atonement, or a definite atonement by which Christ secures the salvation of all God's chosen lambs. He doesn't lose one. In our text, Isaiah very soberly and reverently extols the perfection of Christ's suffering and death, showing it to be a full atonement that fully satisfies. Christ's death effectively and fully satisfies the church's need and the Father's justice and his own joy. And so for the glory of Christ, let's consider together that Christ's death effectively and fully satisfies. First, Christ's death fully satisfies the church's need. Now, children, if you go to the doctor with a big, nasty gash in your leg, and he's very nice to you, and he even gives you candy when you leave, but he doesn't clean your cut or stitch it up so that it can heal, maybe he's given you a needle and thread on your way out the door. Has he met your need? What will you think of that doctor when you wake up the next morning and your cut is infected and oozing with pus and your whole leg is swollen and red? Are you going to say, he was a really good doctor because he was nice to me and he gave me candy? I hope not. You will probably say, Mom, take me to a better doctor. One who can treat my wound and make me better, right? Well, Jesus is the best doctor. He perfectly diagnoses our problem and he applies the perfect cure. Isaiah shows this by describing human sin and misery and then showing how the Messiah will heal it. The first thing we see about human sin is we're blind to God's glory. God gave his prophets a message about his glory and his Christ, the King of glory. But in verse 1 of chapter 53, he asks rhetorically, who has believed our report? Showing the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief comes from an inability to see. We are blind in unbelief. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As we're going to consider next week, there is a necessity of divine inward revelation that we need to overcome our blind unbelief. And that blind unbelief becomes so apparent then in verses 3 and 4, which prophesy man's false judgment about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People are so blind, says Isaiah, that when God appears to them in the flesh, we esteemed him not. People accused Jesus of being an imposter. They condemned Jesus as a false Messiah. The most glorious and beautiful human soul, unstained by sin, full of love, holy, abounding in grace, seeking the welfare of others. God incarnate, the eternal, faithful, generous ruler of the cosmos in the flesh, despised and rejected by men. That's the worst kind of blindness. And then Isaiah describes our misery. In verse 4, he speaks of our griefs. That's our physical afflictions, our sicknesses, our bodily suffering, and our sorrows, which are our emotional and inward pain. Alec Motier wrote of these two words, griefs and sorrows. This is what he says. Sin is a malady debilitating the sinner, spreading like a malignant infection, increasing its grip on the vital functions of the soul like some pitiless disease, its appetite unsatisfied until it has destroyed every function and brought the sinner down to death. Sin is also a blight, touching and diminishing every longed-for brightness in life, making every hope fall short of its fulfillment and making our happiness turn to ashes. In verses 5 and 6, Isaiah drives home the description of human misery by showing the cause for it all in man. Man as a sinner. He refers to our transgressions. This word describes sin as rebellion. God drew a line in the sand, and man crossed it. God is the ruler of the world, but man in rebellion aims to dethrone God and sit on top of the world. Hermann Bavinck, in his Reformed Ethics, says that sin aims at deicide, the murder of God. That's how wretched we are as transgressors. And then the next word, iniquities, describes sin in its perverseness. Sinful man is twisted, distorted in his moral judgment and actions. Verse 6 uses the analogy of sheep gone astray. Astray from God, speaking of our alienation from God. This condition of sin and misery is what Jesus came to change, that from which he came to save God's chosen people. And Isaiah foresaw that he would be a sufficient Savior. He shows the sufficiency of Christ in several ways. In verse 1, he calls Christ the arm of the Lord, an expression that Isaiah uses frequently of God's saving power. This strong arm of the Lord is described in verse 2 as a root out of dry ground, referring to the people of the Jews, and in particular to the dynasty of King David, which had fallen. It would be reborn with the coming of Jesus like a root out of dry ground. Then Isaiah shocks us with the painful description of how the arm of the Lord brings salvation and rebuilds the fallen house of David. He says, "As many were astonished at you." His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of man. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Alec Motier describes Isaiah's description here as a mutilation of his physical form exceeding that inflicted on any other, and then mental, psychological, and spiritual torment such that those who saw the result were compelled to ask, "Is this even human?" It's like a beautiful oak tree being put through a wood chipper. When it comes out on the other side, you have no idea what it was. Such was the appearance of Christ. And why? Because he was bearing our misery. He had borne our griefs. He was bearing away our griefs. He carried our sorrows. That is, he carried our sorrows and pains in his own soul as he lifted them off of our lives. And just so we don't miss it, Isaiah makes clear that the grief and sorrow was the punishment for our sin. In verses 5 and 6, the preposition "for" shows cause and effect. He was wounded for, but because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Our sins were the cause, but his wounds were the effect. Isaiah is describing what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Simply to say, Christ paid the penalty in the place of sinners. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 5. We needed peace with God. That peace could only come when all penalties were paid. Christ paid our penalties by taking our grief and carrying our sorrows to the grave, bringing reconciliation to answer the problem of our alienation. And does the Messiah, the Christ, the servant of the Lord, achieve the atonement, the justification, and the reconciliation that he suffered and died to achieve? Does he really do it? Well, God already answered that question in chapter 52 in verses 15 or 13 and 15. "Behold, my servant shall succeed. So shall he sprinkle many nations." And the word "so" in verse 15 means exactly so. The servant's suffering in verse 14 corresponds exactly to its results in verse 15. To the extent that his appearance was marred, exactly so will he sprinkle many nations. And then you move down to chapter 53 and verse 11. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Literally, "my servant will provide righteousness for many." Alec Motier comments on 52:13. In a word, Isaiah's "Behold, my servant will succeed" matches the great cry It is finished at Calvary, John 19:30. And it forces us at the start of our study of Isaiah 53 to inquire what finished means in John and what succeed means in Isaiah. On any open-ended view of the atonement, that is, that the work of Christ only made salvation possible rather than actually secured salvation, finished only means started, and succeed only means maybe at some future date, but contingent on the contribution of others. Finished no longer means finished, and success is no longer a guaranteed result. This is far from both the impression and the actual terms of Isaiah's forecast. One other truth to take note of with regard to the servant Messiah meeting the needs of the church is found in verse 12, where Isaiah speaks of Christ as both our sacrifice and our priestly intercessor, pointing to those two aspects of a priest's work, making sacrifice and interceding. He bore the sin of many. That's the sacrifice of atonement. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's the interceding prayer. There is a unity to this priestly work. Those, and only those, atoned for are prayed for. And those, and only those prayed for are atoned for. And who does Jesus, the high priest, pray for? John 17:9, Jesus says to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And for whom does Jesus die as an atoning sacrifice? John 17:19. For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I pray for them as I die for them, not for the world, but for those you've given to me out of the world. And what Jesus says in John 17 does not contradict what Jesus says in John 3:16. There, when he said, for God so loved the world, he's talking of God's saving purposes for every nation, and not just Israel. There, world is not referring to every single human being individually considered, but every nation, as opposed to the exclusive nation of Israel. In John 17, Jesus uses world here as this sea of humanity. The disciples are taken out of the old humanity, out of that world, to be made a new humanity in Christ. And Jesus' intercession is not only for those original disciples of the Jews, but for his disciples from every nation, as he says in John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Or as God said through Isaiah, he will sprinkle many nations. Christ fully satisfies the needs of the church. Our assurance of salvation, the assurance of our peace and acceptance with God, is grounded in Christ's full payment for our sins. Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn to combat a lack of assurance, and he entitled it, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. In his hymn, he says to Jesus, If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There's no double jeopardy in God's court. If your debt has been cleared by Christ, then you will not have to answer for that debt on the day of judgment. Payment God cannot twice demand. The sacrifice of Christ is actual, not potential. The effect of Christ's death for his people corresponds exactly to their need. If Christ bears the misery away, then the misery is gone, not potentially gone. If Christ takes the punishment for sin, then the punishment is spent. It is not potentially spent. Christ's priestly work is unified. He doesn't die for all and pray for some. He prays for all for whom he died. His work is complete and unified. And so may we who believe in Jesus say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, "He loved me and gave himself for me." As one songwriter put it, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. "I am the good shepherd," said Jesus. "I know my own." The shepherd of the sheep, Jesus says, calls his own sheep by name. This is no atonement for everyone in general, but no one in particular. This is a definite atonement that fully satisfies the needs of his church. Second, Christ's death fully satisfies God's justice. Growing up in a broadly American evangelical context, I always conceived of the cross as having man's need as the primary object. Now, as we've just seen, the church's need is certainly an object of Christ's work. But what I came to see as I began exploring God's word is that the primary object of the cross of Christ is not man's need, but God's glory. Yes, Christ died to save sinners, but even more importantly, Christ died to glorify God. How does the cross glorify God? Well, it shows God's grace to forgive sinners against the background of God's perfect justice. The death of Christ shows us that God does not compromise his justice in the least in order to forgive sinners. God makes peace with sinners, but he never makes peace with sin. In chapter 54, verse 9, God compares his grace to his people to the days of Noah. The flood in Noah's day was a dramatic demonstration of God's just punishment for human sin. God saw the wickedness of man, that every thought of the intention of the heart was only evil continually, so he blotted man out from the face of the earth as just judgment, all except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's justice is perfect retribution, in which every wrong is made right, and in which the punishment fits the crime. In Isaiah 24, verse 6, Isaiah says that the inhabitants of the earth suffer for their guilt. Being a righteous judge, God executes justice against evildoers. Isaiah 24, 21, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth." And that punishment is what everyone deserves. When people get what they deserve, God is shown to be righteous. But what happens when people don't get what they deserve? I mean, when you and I are forgiven, we're not getting what we deserve. So does that make God unjust? It would make God unjust if our sins were left unpunished. And that's where the sacrifice of Christ shows the glory of God. God ordained the death of Christ to satisfy his justice against our sin. So we read in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief." His soul makes an offering for guilt. Or consider verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God's eternal plan was to satisfy his justice against us in the death of his only begotten Son. In the cross, we behold the glory of God's grace and justice. Grace to sinners, justice in the crucified Savior. And God's plan to magnify his grace and justice does not fail. Verse 10 again, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Note, Christ is not only the sacrifice, but he's also here the administrator of the benefits of his sacrifice. After Christ makes his sacrifice, the will of God in the salvation of sinners continues to prosper in the hands of Christ because he personally applies his blood to his chosen people. The will of the Lord. God's will to display his grace in the salvation of his chosen people. And so we read in Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." Or again in Isaiah 60 and verse 21, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the earth forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." This was the will of the Lord that prospered in the nail-pierced hands of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God's grace and justice in the salvation of his people. And God contrasts this will for his chosen people with those forsaken to their sin. In Isaiah 65, verses 8 through 15, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, the valley of Achor be a herd for the herd to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, you shall go hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name." The will of the Lord that prospers in the hand of the servant is not a salvation made possible for all people. It is a sure salvation for God's chosen people. And the servant's son does not fail his father, the king. Some see God as a well-meaning but frustrated old king who sends his impotent son to fight for his kingdom, only to find that the kingdom is in such rebellion and disarray that all the son could achieve was a partial victory in which a few of the king's subjects are rescued while the rest of his kingdom is overtaken by the enemy. Isaiah says that such a view of Christ's atonement could not be further from the truth. Christ accomplishes all for which the Father sent him. The will of the Lord of the king prospers in his hand, proclaiming a limited, definite atonement. We glorify the justice of God. We glorify the grace of God. We praise God for displaying his grace and justice where they meet and kiss at the cross of Christ. Christ's death fully satisfies God's justice. And finally, Christ is fully satisfied for his fully satisfying death. Now, children, have you ever been let down by an adult who made you a promise that he could not keep? Even the best of parents sometimes promise things they can't keep, they can't deliver in the end. The worst, though, is when your parents promise you something for doing a good job, right? And when the job is finished to their satisfaction, you don't get the promised reward. Maybe your dad promised to take you for ice cream if you rake the yard, and so you gladly and thoroughly rake the yard. But when you come for your reward, your dad's gotten busy cleaning the garage. He doesn't quit until after the ice cream shop is closed. And so you've done a good job with an expectation of reward, but you didn't get the reward. Now, as I said, even the best of parents sometimes let their kids down like that. But does God ever promise something that he doesn't do? Are you awake? Does God ever promise something that he doesn't do? Does God ever go back on his word? Never. And God the Father promised a reward to God the Son for his work. The reward he promised is that he gets to have all the people chosen by the Father for whom the Son died. That means that you, the church, are Christ's reward. And Christ will have every single person for whom he died. He will not be disappointed. Isaiah speaks of Christ's work throughout the entire chapter. Verse 11, he sums up Christ's sufferings as out of the anguish of his soul. His anguished soul is the source of his satisfaction, the source of his reward. The product of his work, his labor, is summed up there in verse 11. He will make many to be accounted righteous. The word many that Isaiah uses throughout this passage indicates a definite, but a very large number of people. So he suffered anguish in his soul to make a very large number of people righteous in God's sight. Therefore, he can expect that very large number of people as his reward. And so does he get it? Does Christ get his reward? Verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. He will not be disappointed. The perfection of his suffering guarantees the reward of his suffering. Verse 10 says, he shall see his offspring. His children, born of his anguished soul, shall live with him eternally. As his reward, we will be joint heirs with Jesus forever. Verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because, or in exact return for, pouring out his soul to death. It might seem like a pitiful reward for the Son of God after all of his sufferings. But the Bible tells us that Christ delights in his people. Isaiah speaks of the people of God as his bride. And like a bridegroom, God rejoices over his people. Paul, of course, picks up on this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All for him. Paul says Christ nourishes and cherishes the church as his own body. And you, believer, are Christ's reward. You, believer, are Christ's child, his offspring. According to Ephesians 5, your life with Christ is beautified to enjoy peace with God and reflect his righteousness. And Isaiah agrees. Listen to Isaiah 54, 11 through 14. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Like the climactic joy of a husband on his wedding night, Christ will have his reward in the delight of his people whom he purchased with his blood. Paul quotes Genesis. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he explains, this mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. According to Arminian teaching of indefinite atonement, many, if not most, of the people that Christ died for wind up in hell. He does not receive the full reward of his anguish. In that scenario, Christ's humiliation never ends. His exaltation falls short of its full glory because millions upon millions of his purchased possession continue eternally in their own anguish. He would see his offspring in flames. How could he see and be satisfied with that outcome? Isaiah says it is not so. Christ receives his full reward out of the anguish of his soul. He shall see and be satisfied, for he shall see his offspring. He shall divide the spoil of his victory with them. They will live with him forever in the enjoyment of his portion. Christ's death fully satisfies the needs of his church. Christ's death fully satisfies the justice of God. And Christ's death is fully, or Christ rather, is fully satisfied for his fully satisfying death. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the grace of election, writing our names in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you, eternal Son, for making full atonement for our sins, satisfying all the demands of divine justice, and sending the Holy Spirit to seal us as your inheritance for the day of resurrection. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying to us all the saving benefits of Christ's cross according to the eternal purpose of the Father. Holy Trinity, may our lives both now and forever be to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.